If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envy, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." And thus far we read the word of God, and our theme is confrontation undesirable but not always avoidable. Confrontation undesirable but not always avoidable. The apostle has said that he is defending himself for the good of the Corinthians in verse 19. "Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." He has defended his apostleship not for his sake, but for theirs, because they need the truth of God. And he aimed, therefore, at their edification. He knew that if the evils that had existed were still evident, he would have to confront them with apostolic authority and discipline. This is what he feared may prove to be the case. And so he mentions this fear in these verses. "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would." No doubt he mentions his fear, his apprehension of what is going to be necessary and what he will, because of what he finds when he comes to them. No doubt he mentions this to encourage them, to render that fear groundless by the removal of these offences among them. Now, in chapter 7, he had spoken with great approval of their repentance, but evidently not all were repentant. Hence the contrast. Sometimes he seems to commend them, sometimes he's warning them. We've seen something a bit like that in the book of Hebrews, that there are times when there is terrible warning, and at other times there are great commendations and encouragements. And the reason is because in a body of people, everyone isn't exactly the same. And evidently at Corinth, though there had been reformation in some things, there were still those who opposed the apostle and were ready to listen to the false apostles, and who were also going on in great sin. Firstly then, a legitimate fear of confrontation. A legitimate fear of confrontation. Verse 20, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not." Fear is used here not in the sense of timidity and such fear as makes us fail to do our duty, but here, as in our English language, so also here in the Greek, fear is used in the milder sense of something that you would rather was not the case. He is describing his aversion to something, I fear, I strongly desire it were otherwise, but it may prove to be the case. He envisaged that he would be rightly disappointed in them, and they would be wrongly disappointed in him, as he would have to confront the evils that were in the church. There would be mutual dismay, but for very different reasons. His dismay on account of his faithfulness, and their dismay on account of the lack of it. His distress because he was determined to be faithful to the Lord, their distress because he had found them to be unfaithful, or at least some of them. We learn here that faithful ministers and elders do not desire confrontation. A man who enjoys such confrontation has a spiritual problem. But we also learn that where the word of God requires it, faithful ministers and elders will not shirk confrontation and adopt a peace at any price approach. The peace at any price approach either does not lead to peace, or it so compromises the church that ultimately the church loses its life and soundness. But the faithful man of God will confront evil when he knows that he has the support of the Word of God. Such confrontation is not inconsistent with Christian love, but it is rather an expression of Christian love. That's why in verse 15 he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." And again in verse 19, as we said earlier, "Again think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." He loved them enough to confront what was wrong and evil in the church and to seek the true edification of the church. He could have gone to them and simply pretended that he didn't notice the things that were wrong and simply have had an amiable time among them. But he says he's not going to do that, because he loves them wisely and faithfully, and he will confront what was wrong. So there is a legitimate fear of confrontation in the sense of desiring that it is not necessary, but not avoiding it when it is. Secondly, blatant sin requires confrontation. Blatant sin requires confrontation. Then in verse 20 we read, "I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envies, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." His fear was that when he came, he would find that the sins of party spirit, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 1, were still there, at least to some extent, that they had not been fully eradicated. And so he says he'll find debates or contentions. The problem in Corinth, at least if he's talking about the same thing as in 1 Corinthians 1, was that they were divided behind the names of the various preachers even though those preachers were preaching the same gospel, the same message. And the reason for that most likely was that they were treating the preachers of the word as if they were Greek philosophers and rivals coming with their own original thought as they envisaged, and therefore that they were competing as to who was the most profound. But of course, though they were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am Cephas, in actual fact, these men were all preaching as heralds of the truth revealed by God. And none of these men saw themselves as philosophers bringing their own invented ideas to impress people with. But some of the Corinthians evidently still had that mindset of the Greeks with their love of philosophy, and they were therefore divided into those who thought one preacher and the others thought another were the most profound in their thinking, instead of realizing that the preachers of the word, like Paul, came not with the wisdom of men, but as heralds of the wisdom that comes from God. So there were debates or contentions. The next word is envyings, those feelings of hostile jealousy which inevitably rise up in the heart when ill-conceived dispute and competition is engaged in. So envyings are the inevitable accompaniment of these fruitless, pointless debates. They weren't debates about what the scriptures teach, genuinely trying to help one another to understand the word of God. They were competing debates, and so envyings were inevitable. Then he says wraths, by which we understand open outbursts of anger. Those times when the inner resentment, the envyings, broke out in clear expression. And strifes, that is, needless division into factions and parties, the idea of being in different groupings. Backbitings or open personal insults, which inevitably come when a debate is not a genuine seeking after the truth together, but simply a competing wrangle, then you get envyings, you get bursts of anger, you get parties, and you get backbiting, open insults. It becomes a slanging match. And that does happen even within the Church of God, because the whole thing is not a godly, edifying discussion, but a carnally minded wrangle. Then the backbitings come in due course. But then whisperings, that is, behind the scenes, scheming. So as well as these outbursts, there were the whisperings behind the scenes, swellings, the upsurge of pride and insolence, tumults, a general uproar which must be the result. It's not a very attractive picture of things for the Church of Christ. How prevalent these things were still in Corinth is not clear, but at least some, and the Church of Corinth was of course quite large, and there's no need to think it was even just a single congregation, so the word church is sometimes used of several congregations in Scripture, but some at least fitted this description. If these things were present when he came, the apostle was going to confront them with God-given apostolic authority. Before we enter into any dispute in the Church of God, we must ask certain questions. First of all, is there any issue of biblical principle at stake? There are times when debate is necessary, but it should be debate about what is right and wrong according to the Word of God. If it isn't about that, then we shouldn't be involved in it. Secondly, is our manner and matter consistent with the motive of edification? Are we seeking the good of the church? And then thirdly, if so, disorder and self-assertiveness in the church is to be confronted with biblically backed authority, as the apostle indicates that he will do if he finds these things still present in the church at Corinth. He wouldn't pretend they weren't there. He would confront them, however painful and however difficult that might be. Thirdly, the church's reproach and our sorrow. The church's reproach and our sorrow. Verse 21. And lest, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. When he comes again, he fears he'll not only find the factious wranglings of verse 20, but also he'll find other serious sins unrepented of, at least among some of them. He fears he will be humbled, that is, in this case, brought low in the sense of being filled with grief and bewail the presence of unrepented of immorality in the church. And it's described in three terms: uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness. These terms are general. Uncleanness refers to the sexual impurity of it, that it's impure. Fornication, I suppose, stresses the illegitimacy of it. The term fornication is not confined to sexual relations outside marriage, but also in breach of marriage. In other words, it includes premarital immorality as well as adultery. And lasciviousness or licentiousness, the idea of uncontrolled desire, sinful desire. And these things were apparently still there among some in the church at Corinth. They had dealt with the incestuous member, and he had repented, but the apostle fears that he would find some who had not left off or had gone back to pagan standards of morality. And we must understand that the Corinthian church existed in an exceedingly immoral place, that Corinth was a very immoral place, that its false religion and idolatry included sexual immorality in its actual rituals, and that apparently the word to Corinthianize became a slang word for immoral behavior. And it's not surprising in one way that some did slide back into such immorality. In a word then, he thought he may have to face within the Corinthian church a number of carnal wranglers and hotheads on the one hand and a number of libertines on the other. So this is what he envisaged he may have to face in Corinth. It's sometimes, if you read church history, you see that this has been repeated, that someone like John Calvin in Geneva, he had to deal with, on the one hand, those who sought to divide the church with false doctrine, and on the other, those who resented any encroachment on their immoral lifestyle. And so he was constantly engaged in confrontation with these people. Well, here it is in the church at Corinth. Finding these things, as well as having to confront these things, would be a cause of sorrow to the Apostle Paul. And it should be to us. For how can those who love Christ be indifferent when the church is in confusion, or when gross blemishes and contradictions exist and are not removed? We are to care about the honor of Christ, and therefore we are to care about the church of Christ. We are to have Zion as that which is deeply important to us. Her very dust is precious to the people of God. If God is our chiefest joy, then his cause is of immense importance to us. We joy in God because we love God. We are thankful to him for his great deliverance, and his name is bound up with the cause of truth in the earth, in his church, in his world. And that's why in Psalm 137 we find the psalmist lamenting the state of Zion. He says, verse 5, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Jerusalem was the place where God had put his name and appointed his worship. And therefore, the reproach of Jerusalem's dreadful condition. It was used by the heathen to reproach the name of the Lord himself. But also Jerusalem, as a city compactly built together, is a picture of the church of God. And God's name is, as it were, invested in the church on earth. And therefore we ought to grieve over the state of the church. The ailments of the church ought to afflict us as if they were our own ailments. We ought not to be individualistic, as if all we cared about was ourselves. The state of the church, not only the troubles and sorrows of our brethren, but also the purity of the visible form of the church, ought to be a concern to the people of God. For the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. Since then, the church in this country at present is not only weak, but marred and besmirched with many contradictions and scandals and errors, It ought to grieve the people of God. We ought to mourn over the state of the church in this present day. The people of God ought to mourn and to cry to the Lord that he would return and have mercy upon Zion, that he would make the church of God clear as the morning and terrible as an army with banners, that he would revive him and reform his church. Reviving of the church means, first of all, the reviving of what is already there, the rekindling of life within the professing church of God, showing itself in the purifying of the church, in its doctrine, in its worship, in its government, in its discipline, as well as the blessing of God upon the advance of the gospel as the church enlarges her borders. So it is in praying for the reviving of the church, we should be praying for the Spirit of God to so work within the church as to lead to an ardent desire among the professing people of God to bring all things into conformity to the Word of God, as well as the blessing of God causing the borders of the church to be enlarged and multitudes to be brought into the kingdom of God. We desire the intensification as well as the extensification of the kingdom of God. We desire Christ's kingship to be more intensely and consistently acknowledged within the church, as well as the boundaries of the church being enlarged and bold by the Spirit of our God. So then, let us see that our mourning comes to fruition in prayer to the Lord, that he will so work by his Spirit as to revive, reform, and enlarge his church in our generation. Amen.